Turn with me, please, this morning back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 8 through 20. Luke, chapter 2, we begin with verse 8. We continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, and most specifically, of course, in these chapters surrounding the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, what we have commonly referred to in these last few weeks as the Incarnation. It is important, I believe, to ascribe that term because we need to remind ourselves continually of how God humbled himself through Jesus Christ, how Christ, who was at the throne of God, condescended and came in the form of human flesh. That in itself was Christ humiliating himself to come in the form of flesh and bone. But it did not end there. He did not simply humiliate himself by coming in such form, but furthermore, by virtue of the fact that he lived a sinless life in that same humility. He lived it also not only in humiliation in how he was raised, where he was from, what life he had been given by his parents, but in fact, by virtue of the rejection that he suffered at the hands of all government, of all religious institutions. All this being done in accordance with God's plan, leading him to, in fact, the cross of crucifixion where our sins are atoned. When I say they're atoned, I mean that Christ in his sinless life became the sacrifice for our sin. It was a fulfillment of which we could never aspire to. We could never satisfy God. God satisfied himself through the sacrifice of his Son for all those whom God would redeem, set aside as his children and his people, after having them respond to the good news of the gospel. Today, in the text that we examine surrounding the birth of Christ, we find the very process of the gospel, even now, taking place in the hearts of men in the way that God has proposed it and how God brings it to effect. Look with me, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told as it was told unto them. Well, of course, once again, we're faced with a text here that many of us are familiar with, that we have read or we have heard read to us numerous times surrounding the month of December, this time that is labeled as Christmas. However, I challenge you again to take a fresh look at this text and see it not as the Christmas story, but in fact as the story of Christ. There is a difference. And so if we look at it as the story of Christ, as his children, then we understand that there's a deeper meaning here than simply an announcement to the world of the birth of a child, but in fact the birth of a Savior, and even more so than that. It is a fulfillment here, a step in that fulfillment of Christ completing what God had prescribed from eternity past. And that is finishing our salvation. Now, when we open up in our text here tonight, the first thing we're told by Luke in his gospel is that in the same country or in nearby, there were these shepherds that were tending to their flock. So, to understand, the first thing we ask ourselves is that when we associate ourselves with the story of these shepherds being made known of the birth of Jesus Christ, the honest question has to be asked, why did God choose shepherds this night to bring to the place of birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not as a casual observer, but as one who is being brought face to face with not only the appearance, not only the physical manifestation, but in fact, the spiritual truth that a Savior has been brought to earth that night? Why choose the shepherds? Everyone's had a theory, I suppose, through the years with regard to this. There are some who associate such things as the fact that Luke takes great pains to remind us repeatedly that, in fact, that Jesus is born of the royal lineage of David himself. Some suggest, why wouldn't you cast a shepherd who had a relatable figure here with David himself, who once was a shepherd boy, tending to his sheep? There are some who suggest, and rightfully, understandably so, and connect this with an Old Testament prophecy that is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, beginning with verse 13, as the Bible says, "In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come with the Lord that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." There is mention even in this prophecy of the fields where the sheep were to be cared for, possibly linking us to the idea of the shepherds. Certainly one of the idea of association with the shepherds that has come forward that is an obvious truth that we can see here being related to us is that Christ has chosen the shepherds because nobody else would have. Nobody else would have. Why? Typically, when we think about shepherds in Scripture in our modern day era, we would think of them as good shepherds. We would think of them as good people. After all, David was once a shepherd. There are many honorable men who have served the role of a shepherd. But in fact, in the culture and society to which Christ was born, shepherds were absolute outcasts in their community. They were not thought highly of. They had a horrible reputation. In fact, by most accounts, people considered them by nature thieves and liars. So much so that we're told in their legal system that if you had to depend upon a shepherd who witnessed a crime taken against you, you were out of luck because their testimony was inadmissible in the court of the land in that day and time. Now, the more you think about that, the more you think of these folks as a perfect witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you? Not in our eyes, but in God's, they were, for they were His witnesses. For he had chosen them. The Bible says that they're tending the sheep this night. And as it were at that time, the Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." These men that were outcast, these men that had no credibility, these men that whose voices would not even have respect in a courtroom. And the Bible tells us here in verse 9 that is an angelic delegation. The angel of the Lord, who will soon be followed by a heavenly host, have come to them in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. Once again, I remind you of the words of Mary in her Magnificat in chapter 1 and verse 52, where Mary exclaims, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of what? Of low degree." What a night for these guys. men who otherwise had no lives in the eyes of the people around them, and yet this night God has bestowed upon them a grace that is unimaginable to their hearts and their minds. And in fact, they have turned, it has turned the world upside down as we would know it. For in the day in which Christ was born, the idea of righteousness, the idea of worthiness of God and worship of God had long been associated by being a good person, being good people, or even of good heritage. All those factors had come to play with the idea of what a good, righteous, or good believing person was. And if we're honest, much of it prevails even in the world today. But God puts on display in this very night that He has come to save those who are sinners desperate for the grace of God. Now, we have no problem identifying the shepherds in this regard, but the fact of the matter is, God is proving to us that not only the shepherds, but everyone who comes to know Him, everyone who is saved by Him, are those whom He has revealed to and caused them to understand that they too are sinners in desperate need of His grace, or salvation does not occur. The shepherds become our glorious example here. Now, the Bible says that when the angel appears to them, there is an incredibly understated statement here in the Gospel of Luke, in the King James. It says they were sore afraid. Let me translate. They were terrified. They were terrified, and you would be too. For what had appeared to them was beyond anything they could possibly imagine or prepare their hearts and minds for, let alone any night that they would be standing out there tending the sheep as they had done countless times before. And yet the Bible describes to us here, as best we can understand it, that there is a light here that has come to them that has pierced the darkness, that is in fact the glory of God reflecting upon this angel, even as it appears to them and speaks to them. That's the best estimate that we've got. So if we take that picture for a moment, we can only begin to imagine what immediately courses through their hearts and through their minds, and why it is necessary not only for the shepherd or the angel to speak to them, but in fact, let me take it one step further, God must speak to them through the angel. For the only thing that can calm this fear is in fact God. As it will be God and God alone who will bring peace to these men's hearts. And so it's understandable that the angel's first words are, "Fear not." Fear not. And thus we begin a message that you and I should take apart from every single word that is said here. The angel begins here in verse 9 and says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Well, the first thing she tells them is the opposite here of each one. It says, "Fear not, I'm bringing you good news." Good news, it says. Now, we go back to verse 10, and the King James says, "good tidings." Some of your translations may say "good news," but in fact, at the root of this in the Greek language is a word that is commonly used today in our church speak for the proclaiming of the gospel. It comes from the Greek word evangelizo, which is where we get evangelism or evangelize. So we see here, when it says that I brought you good news, that word that is used here for good tidings and good news would become synonymous with the gospel message itself, never to be separated from it again. And so when we think about evangelism today, when we think about evangelizing, if we take it in its truest sense from the form in which it was presented to us in God's Word, then we must recognize that it is very simply this. It is about proclaiming what we know to be the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's it. By no means is it less, but I dare say it can never be any more. The saving work that transpires after that will be in accordance with God's power, with God's will, and God's doing. The same way as it was this night for these shepherds and the experience that they have with God. So the angel says, "Fear not, I'm coming to bring you good news that is going to be proclaimed." And in fact, once again, we find ourselves coming into contact with a great message of prophecy here about the promises that are coming to these men by very much by the choice of which it is made. Because a prophecy is being fulfilled too of a promise made in God's Word that this good news, this good tidings would be preached to who? To the needy. to the poor. Now, I'm not talking about simply the economic disenfranchised. I'm talking about those who recognize their inadequacies and their desperate need for God. In Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1, we find here the Word of God as it cries out to us. The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," as it speaks to the coming of Christ, "because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, does that mean that the Lord has not brought the message to anyone who's middle income or above? No. He's painting for us the picture that the only ones who can receive this message are the ones that, regardless of their station in life, find out that they are those who are captive, find out that they are those who are meek, meaning they're powerless to bring righteousness to themselves, powerless to ascend to the throne of God. These are the people who can receive salvation, for they are the ones who have been made known to God and made known to themselves how much of a desperate sinner they are. And so when he comes and that angel says, "Listen, I'm coming to bring you good news. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear for the shepherds, because God is intent on not only sharing this news with them, but in fact imparting this news into their hearts and their minds." And thus is the role of the angel here as his instrument. That's the reason why it's good news to the shepherds. For we'll find out that it's not good news to everyone else. Not only does it say, "I'm bringing you good news," but "I'm bringing you good news," the angel says, "that's going to bring you great joy." When we go on with our text here this morning, it says, "For unto you are bring good tidings that bring great joy, which shall be to all people." So it speaks of the idea of great joy, and to who? Now this becomes an issue that we need to take a very close look at God's Word. For there have been those who have hijacked in the idea of presenting the Christmas message, and they have presented something that is in fact not being taught here in this verse of Scripture. Now, the King James says here, "to all people." Now, our immediate reflection on this, well, this means to everybody that exists. And we understand that there's a biblical principle in the fact that all those who exist on the face of the earth benefit to some extent of God's existence and God's mercy and God's grace. But that's not what's being said here. In fact, when we look at the Scripture carefully in its original language, you'll find that it does not say to all people, but says to all the people. You say, what's the difference? Big difference. In fact, you'll find that phrase being consistently used continuing on the Gospel of Luke, and each time that it's used, it's actually referring to Israel. The people. And you say, well, wait a minute, did he just come for Israel? No, he certainly did not. The Bible certainly reminds us as well that that's not the case. But in fact, the Bible does tell us that as we speak to the coming of salvation, that God has never once minced with words, saying it was to the Jew first and to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so we see even in the angel's message here, when it says to us that this is great joy which shall be to all the people, what is he saying here? He's saying the directive of the message to the Jew and to the Greek, thank goodness, is to all of us. And it always has been. This is simply a mention here with homage to the covenant that God made with Israel himself. So we see here the message is not broadcast, it's not thrown out, but in fact it is directly to the people of God. To the Jew and to the Gentile. And what distinguishes them as the people of God? Those whom God has redeemed, whom God is saving through his Son Jesus Christ. And so the good news, the angel says, is going to bring great joy. And the good news in this case is about the birth of a baby. Notice what it said in the verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now I want you to understand something. Notice the personal nature here of the statement. The shepherds are told, "For unto who? You." Not unto everyone, but to you, shepherd. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." You see, the angel not only is telling them what's happened, but she's telling them why it matters to them. And thus, once again, we find a glorious example of what it means to proclaim the gospel, what it is that God has even called us to do still today. You and I declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we tell whom those who we address why it matters to them. And so the angel now addresses the shepherd and says, this is it. This is a shepherd. This is a Savior that's come unto you, he says, in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. Well, when we read which is Christ the Lord, we enter into the next phase here of the angel's message, because after all, he's been telling them about this great event that has taken place, this good news that's going to bring them joy. And now he tells them there's been a baby born, but what baby born? A Savior. And as we enter in this part of our text, the angel now gives to us four different titles associated with Christ that are meaningful in this message to the shepherds. Number one, he gives mention to the fact here in our passage that it says that is in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. Now, we recognize that up until this time, repeatedly, we find Jesus in the Gospel of Luke associated with David. So we recognize, and it would not be the last time that Jesus would make reference in a messianic title as being the son of David or the son of man. It's the sixth time now that Luke has mentioned David's name surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is that important? For any Jew, this message would be important because what information they had, what knowledge they retained, they understood in prophecy that if in fact when the Messiah came, he would be of the lineage of David. But Luke does not stop there. He not only says he is the son of David, he says he is the Savior. Now, this is a word that Luke uses possibly more than anyone else in the terminology and language of salvation. And when we define it, it literally means a deliverer. Someone who rescues people from death and destruction. No more fitting title than to give that to Christ. For understand that the good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus saves us from sin, from Satan, and the righteous wrath of God. Make no mistake, that when you and I are saved, we're not simply promoted from a good existence to a great existence. Make no mistake that we have not simply added Christ to our lives, to our culture, to our way of living. Oh no. If he is your Savior, it means that you understand clearly in your surrender to Christ that it is Christ who is saving you from the condemnation of your sins, saving you from the absolute control, domination of Satan, saving you, last but certainly not least, from the wrath of a holy and righteous God before whom you deserve nothing more than his judgment and his execution. If we understand that place in our life, then we understand what it means to call Christ a Savior. We are delivered, how so? By his dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. Now, all this we see in our text here today is about the birth of a baby. But my friend, if you stick with us, we're going to go through the Gospel of Luke and you'll find out that by the end of this book, that it's not just the birth of a baby, it's the death of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that makes up the good news of the gospel. He is not only called a Savior, but he is simply referred to as the Christ. When we see that word Christ being used here, it's a Greek term again for a Messiah and signifies here the Savior God fulfilling a promise. It is the Savior that God promised to send. So that term Christ would have been recognized by these men, though they be outcasts, though they be those who are thought unclean because they can't fulfill the ceremonial law, having lived out in the fields all the time, these men certainly would have understood a measure of what's being taught to them. Last but not least, he is called Lord. Now, you and I toss that word around a lot, but you must take a moment here to reflect and recognize the meaning here. When now Luke introduces Jesus as Lord, he associates himself with this term Lord that has been used more than a dozen times already in the Gospel of Luke, and each time is used in reference to God. So, okay, well, what does that mean? Now he uses it even in reference to Jesus. Why is that important? Because it is an affirmation, a reaffirming, if you will, that Jesus, this baby born in this place, God-awful place of Bethlehem, is God in the flesh. He says he is Lord, because the definition of Lord is that which is sovereign, which is controlling, and it possesses all authority. So when the angel told these shepherds that unto you this night there's been a Savior born, Jesus Christ, the Lord, they've not only said that this is a precious promise, they're saying right now this is God come to us in flesh. So in all these titles there is importance, because they are sending a message here to these shepherds that they could have never known except God reveal it to them. And that's what God is doing. God has come to them in the most remote of circumstances, and he is revealing all this information to them that otherwise would have gone by. This night would have passed, a week would have passed, a year would have passed, their lives would have passed, and they would never known that simply a good hard run away from them lie the very Messiah. They wouldn't have known. But notice in their own words here, as Luke reports it, in the latter part of verse 15, it says, "Let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Notice the last phrase, "which the Lord hath made known unto us." Which the Lord hath made known unto us. You see, my friend, there is no greater message here in this passage than to remind us that salvation is of God. He has planned it in eternity past. He has executed it there just as surely as it's already taken place. And he simply unfolds it before our eyes. And for these men, we find the most glorious example of it as God coming to them in his field this night and coming to them and saying, "I'm revealing to you, I'm making known unto you by virtue of the Lord these wonderful truths that a Savior has been born." And now, to even emphasize the point even further, notice what it also says here. In verse 12, the angel says, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." In verse 16, it says, "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So not only did they have to be made known that God has come in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, they've also got to be told how to find him. Why does this matter? Well, number one, the practicality of it is obvious. The shepherds are in the field that night. They come, an angel comes to them and tells them, "Listen, he's been born." And the inference is made upon them to go and to see this child, go and to worship him, go and to witness what God has done. And yet, still left to be done is explaining to them how they are to do it. And thus we're reminded here of the power and the importance even of God's word today. Not only has God done things, but more as importantly, God has said things. He has said them in his word, and you and I are to continue to act on what he has commanded us and to teach and to expose what he has said. Because what we find in what he has said is the very instructions on how we come to Christ. And thus we're reminded again of the power of the word of God to save rather than the word of men. And so they're told. Well, you say, well, they just gave instructions. No, they didn't give just any instructions. Listen, Bethlehem may have been a small town, but are we to imagine that Jesus was the only baby born that night? Where do they start? Well, you say he's a babe wrapped with swaddling cloths. Big deal. All babes were wrapped in swaddling cloths that were born this night. What's the key? The manger. Do you remember our description of the manger last Sunday? If you were here, then you're reminded that our traditional view of this manger is this nice, clean, freshly cut one-bys formed into a nice V with some clean straw placed on it and some child's beautiful baby doll resting in the midst. Pretty close. The real manger was no man-made trough. In fact, history tells us that the real manger was nothing more than a hole dug out in the ground. It was done so because the food that may have been tossed in, it was some measure by gravity to keep it within the constraints of that. Now, when you imagine that Jesus is literally laid, as we would refer to in the South, a hole in the ground, it doesn't sound so romantic anymore, does it? And that's exactly what these shepherds were told to look for. For what reason? Because the most magnificent thing here is being said. Listen to what the language is. They've been told it's the Son of David, a king. They've been told that it is the Messiah, the Christ. They've been told that it's the Lord. Now, all visions of this would take them anywhere else, but certainly not a stable, certainly not a courtyard in the middle of the night of a crowded inn to find a baby that is laying in a hole in the ground. And thus, they cannot come to Jesus without facing the staggering truth that the real Savior is not found in grandeur. The real Savior is not found in pomp and circumstance. The real Savior is found in humility. The humility of Christ that demands our humility. So they're told to go and find the Savior. And find them they would. And so as they're reminded of the humiliation of Jesus Christ Himself, of His own humility, they are transformed. And so we go here from those who have heard the good news, who have found this child, and from this point, I want us to look at the reactions here. For what I believe is on display here is the very process of the gospel itself. It is God coming to us, showing us the way to Jesus, and once we have seen it, once we have known it, we go and tell the good news in witness and in worship to all those around us. Let's begin with the angels. The Bible tells us in our text here that once the angel had made this declaration and told them of the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, verse 13, the Bible says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Once again, there is a fantastic illustration and message found in the angels. Number one, try to picture for a moment a host of the angels appearing in the sky above these shepherds, praising God. Now, when we think about this, we think about it as a one-time event, but in fact, literally what's happening here is the angels have condescended to earth and have done before men what they have been doing for all eternity in heaven. These are the very picture of perfect, sinless creatures praising and worshiping God as they are supposed to, and as we hope to. So what a magnificent picture of witness and worship by these angelic beings, dispatched by God to deliver a message, dispatched by God to give us a living model and example of lifting up our voices and singing praises to God, whether it's sung in song or simply a declaration here. They were praising and worshiping God in the presence of these shepherds like they had never seen before. I contend to you this morning that no matter where these men had been, whatever occasion they might have had in the temple, whatever occasion they might have had of witnessing any worship, they had never witnessed, they had never heard anything like this. And so when they are finished worshiping, when they are finished issuing this song of praise, and what song it is, by the way, what song it is. Once again, we find ourselves confronting here a message that can be hijacked by those who do not want to see the true Christ. Because you'll notice in verse 14, once again, the Bible says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We need to take a moment, first of all, to identify what kind of peace these angels are talking about. If you recall, last Sunday when we were looking at the first seven verses of this text, of this chapter, we were given notice here with regard to the birth of Jesus Christ and the world that He was born into, namely that that was ruled by Caesar Augustus, one Octavian, a man who had become so renowned for his achievements and for his rule by iron fist over the empire that he possessed at that time, that there were inscriptions put in places in his empire that proclaimed that he was Savior of the whole world. In part, he was given this title because the supposed years of peace that he had presided over in the Roman Empire. And in point of fact, if we want to define peace as a time without war, meaning you're not charging on the battlefield toward an enemy, I suppose we could make it that. But Octavian was known as much for his tyranny, was known as much as his abuse of people. So what you can easily find is what was called peace in the world was a measure of time where some people had some measure of peace and prosperity. Some were simply living in silent poverty for fear of saying anything about it. What peace? The peace that the angels are crying out about is not that kind of peace at all. It is in two forms. Number one is peace with God. Peace with God. Paul said in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So in other words, Paul reminds us as the apostle that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in our Lord's birth, his death, and his resurrection, brings to us that by the cross, by his sacrifice, he has settled peace between me as a child of God and God the Father at his throne. Because of what Christ has done for me in achieving my salvation and my redemption and making me known, making it known to me and transforming my life through the power of His Holy Spirit, the Bible says that I can walk every day and know objectively, not subjectively, but knowing objectively as an absolute truth that I am at peace with God. Not because of what I'm doing, not because of what I've done, but because of what God has done. And thus it is an objective truth, because I got news for you. If it's left up to my subjective feelings, I would be lying to you if I said that there were days, or that there weren't days, that I didn't feel at peace. For goodness sakes. When you and I are facing crisis, when you and I are in the midst of adversity, I believe, humanly speaking, we would be dishonest to suggest someone that we don't have anxiety, that we don't have fears, that we don't have concerns. Please, who's fooling who here? And that's the reason why it's not a subjective truth. My peace with God does not determine by how I feel tomorrow morning. My peace with God will not be determined by how you feel about me tomorrow morning. My peace with God has been determined by God a long time ago and made known to me. And because of that, I can have peace with you. And you can have peace with me. You see, because I know objectively that I have peace with God, I don't have to push you for what I want. I don't have to press against the world thinking something has to be done or something has to be achieved or something has to occur before I can have peace at night. You see, my peace with God should change my perspective on everything that surrounds me. That doesn't mean I just sit there in a lump and wait for stuff to happen. It means that I get up every morning and take a step in obedience in following my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the absolute objective confidence that no matter how this day ends and no matter what happens in the midst of it, I can look at the world around me that even appears to be my enemy, appears to press against me, and I can be at peace with them because I know that the Bible reminds me, if God be for me, who can be against me? The Scriptures remind me that we have been made more than conquerors. In who? Not in me. Not in you. But I've been made more than a conqueror in Christ. And so the objective truth is this. As a believer, whether I live through this day or not, I am at peace with God. This is the peace that the angels declared. And for that reason, we better remind ourselves, who is this peace for? Others look at this passage of Scripture and they say, goodwill toward men. And they immediately assume that this peace is for all men. Or may I be more specific, all the men. But it is not. The more clear translation of this verse is, for all men whom God is well pleased with. The only way God's going to be well pleased with me is because He has applied the blood and righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, to my life. So that means that this peace is not accounted to all men, but to those men whom God redeems. For they are the only ones that can be pleasing in His sight. You see, for us who have been saved, we recognize that we've been rescued from death and God's judgment. Because before the righteousness of Christ, before His sacrifice, before His blood has been applied to our life, His sacrifice, make no mistake, God could never be pleased with us. Ever. Bible says, and when they had seen it, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. In closing this morning, I would remind you once again of a wonderful, incredible, God-ordained process taking place here. We have on display already what the gospel does in our individual lives. The gospel comes to us and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. God makes Himself known to us, supplies us not only what has happened, but why it has happened and how we are to witness it, how we are to know it. When that has occurred, then that very knowledge, that very salvation, that very transformation leads us to both worship and to witness. These are our watchwords. These are our words of command. It is an amazing process. First, we come and see. And when God makes it known to us and we are sure of it, then we go and we tell, praising God every step of the way. Now, I want you to understand something that happens here. It reminds us again. The Bible says that these men went and told everybody all the things that had happened this night. And the Bible says that they marveled. They marveled. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they believed? No, it does not. It means that just as surely as it still does today, that multitudes of people are curious, multitudes are fascinated, multitudes may even be amazed at the telling of the birth of Jesus Christ, the story of a Savior coming to earth, this idea of bringing peace. Oh, there are multitudes who are infatuated with that very idea still today. But there's a difference between those who are curious and those who are saved. And so we find here the incredible process transpiring. One that has been immediate. One that is continuous. For the shepherds, simple men, simple decision. The angels come to them, turn on the lights, the eyes are open. They have seen something they could never possibly imagine. God has directed them to the place where they are to worship Jesus Christ Himself. And the Bible says that it's a no-brainer here. They have received this message. They are now going and telling everyone excitedly exactly what has happened based on what they know. What they know to be true. And Luke does not leave us without making a reference to Mary. As Mary hears, and this will not be the last message she will hear, from strange people coming into her presence. She, the Bible says, ponders, but the word here may be better translated, she treasures in her heart what is being said. There's a lot of thinking, a lot of praying, a lot of reflecting yet to be done for this young mother who will watch a child grow. Always having to reflect in the back of our mind what God has given her, and for what purpose. So we see here an amazing result in two different groups of people that we would do well to follow after. An excitement in the change of these men's lives such that they want to go tell somebody. And a continued action in the heart of a young lady who will continue to meditate, reflect, and in fact rejoice on the precious truths that God has revealed to her. What is the gospel doing in your life today? What is it doing in mine? If in fact we have truly known what it is to be redeemed, what it is for God to come to us in some form or fashion through the power of His Holy Spirit, through the message of a man behind the pulpit, through the witness of someone in our living room, through a coworker, through a family member, through a stranger, through no one at all, God has used some measure, some instrument to come to you in His grace, cause you to understand that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation, in desperate need of being delivered. He has delivered you. He has not only brought you to the manger, He's brought you to the cross. He's not only brought you to the cross, He's brought you to the empty tomb. If these things have taken place in your heart, in your life, then the Bible says that you and I, as those who walk before us, such as these shepherds, such as Mary, ought to desire to think and meditate on this often. And it ought to excite us such that we would be faithful to go and to tell, to give witness of this gospel as what Christ has done for us, and you and I should be praising God and worshiping Him every step of the way. May we be faithful to do that. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song, whatever the need is in your heart and your life this morning, I pray that you would be obedient to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, because you already belong to Him, and you know it.